You can take your Bibles and turn them to, I guess I don't do this very often, it's kind of a springboard for the message tonight. I prepared this message. I don't think I ever preached it here in the church. I think I prepared this for a preacher's meeting down in South Georgia about 7 or 8 years ago. Isaiah chapter 8. And I titled this thing, The Woes of Hyper-Calvinism. At that time, we were having a few primitives. We were interested in our monthly meeting and was kind of fairly regular. And some of them wanted to break, or at least one of them finally did, broke somewhat with the Primitive Baptists. Then came over to our position, as much as he can, but there was two or three others there that I had suspicion from the very beginning they weren't going to break with the primitive tradition and primitive doctrine, and so I felt like somebody needed to, you know, to make a statement, and so I prepared this message entitled it, The Woes of Hyper-Calvinism. Which is diametrically opposed to their position. So I thought about it, and I thought, well, this might be good to, not just for preachers, might help us, all of us. But there's text here in Isaiah 8:20. And the prophet said to the law, and to the testimony. And I think he's especially bringing into the perspective here of the whole Word of God, the testimony of God, which is the Word. In other words, what he seems to be saying here, this is to the systematic teaching, the doctrine of the Word of God, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, that's the whole spectrum of the Word of God, and it's systematic teaching. And whatever doctrine it is, I mean, not just the doctrine of grace, but the doctrine of divinity, the doctrine of whatever, the inerrant Word of God, whatever the issue is, whatever the debate concerns, if they speak not according to the systematic flow of the Scriptures, it is because there is what? What did he say there? He said no light. He didn't say it's because they don't have full light or good light or some light. He says it's because they have no light. No light in them. I like the Hebrew in the margin there, no morning. That means if you don't have any morning, you're just still in darkness, right? If the morning doesn't dawn, we're still in the dark. And that's what he's saying here. If they don't speak according to the flow of the Scriptures, the systematic teachings of the Word of God, it's because they're in darkness. It's that they just don't have the light. Ian Murray, in his autobiography of C.H. Spurgeon, he quotes Spurgeon on hyper-Calvinism and begins his lecture saying that he disagrees, Spurgeon, that he disagrees that the difference between hyper-Calvinism and true Calvinism is only a matter of degree. And he says Spurgeon believed, and I do, I hold the same position, that it's a matter of truth and error.
That's right.
It's a matter of truth and error. Dr. Warfield, B.B. Warfield, great Presbyterian, great theologian, in the last century, well, no, it's been two centuries now. Anyways, Warfield saw that true Calvinism, he saw it to be as theism and evangelicalism come into its own. another, and he, this was last century, Cornelius Van Til. He said, with true evangelical zeal, Calvinism presents the unrestricted universal offer of the gospel. That's Calvinism. And that's opposed to the idea of the hyper-Calvinist. They don't believe in the offer of the gospel, period. The offer of free grace. They say the gospel is not an offer. He goes on and says, human responsibility is a basic teaching of the Scripture. Human responsibility does not take place in a vacuum. It takes place within history, which is under the ultimate disposition of God. Man is therefore responsible as the creature of God. You believe that? Human beings are responsible creatures under God. You young people, listen to that now. Pay attention to that. You're responsible under God. And under God, and under the preaching of the Word of God, you're going to have to decide whether or not you're going to close with this thing, agree with it, embrace it, or not. It's either receive it or reject it. There's no middle ground here. There's no neutral place. When you sit on the gospel, you're put to the test, and you're being proven. And that not just applies to the young people. Like we make that application universal here tonight. You got a responsibility to react, to judge this thing, and say, I believe it, and I'm going to make my faith public. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to unite with those that embrace this thing and that testify to its truth. And I'm going to walk with them. I'm going to walk with God in the face of all adversity. You're going to do it. You're going to have to come to that. I personally contend, whether or not a person is able, and I know sometimes that comes across pretty strong, ability or inability in our setting forth these truths. And my contention is whether or not a person is able or unable is aside from the point of the matter. Man is responsible, period. John 5, verse 40, makes this very clear. I said this time and time again. I'll say it again. I'll say it clear as I possibly can. In the great day of the Lord, I'm talking about the great day when all men shall be brought before the great bar of judgment, the judgment bar of Christ. And the God of all the earth shall set in judgment over mankind. I'm talking about all of Adam's seed, from start to finish. I don't know if you've ever thought much about the judgment. It's going to be a long, drawn-out thing. It might take close to a million years to get through that thing. That's right. It's going to be, one by one, every son of Adam is going to be brought to the judgment. Yeah, that's going to be awesome, isn't it? It's going to take a long time. Well, time will be of no essence. We won't be any longer in time, we'll be in eternity. Time won't mean anything. So if it takes 1 million years, 2 million years, that judgment's going to be hell. The judgment's going to be set, it's going to be conducted by God, and every son of Adam is going to be brought before the Lord, and every son of Adam is going to be charged with his sins, and judgment's going to be passed. And in that great day of the Lord, Let me say this clearly now. Men will not stand to give an account for their inability. Inability is not going to be brought up. Men are going to be brought before the bar of God and stand to give an account of their responsibility or their irresponse and their unwillingness to respond to the gospel. He said that in John 5:40 to those Jews. He says, "And ye will not come to me." Literally, I mean, if we put it in the right construction there, he told them, he says, "You will not to will." It was a matter of their unwillingness. You will not to will. They had deliberately set themselves against Christ and against His teaching, and they will not to will to come to Him. He doesn't say a thing in the world in that context there about inability. He charges those people with their unwillingness. And that's going to be the great thing at the Day of Judgment. Folks that's rejected this gospel and taken side against God are going to be judged for their unwillingness. Matthew 23:37 makes it even, brings even more light upon it. It says, Jesus, as he's sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem on the eve of His crucifixion, He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets." He's talking about a history now. Going all the way back there. They had a history of killing the prophets, killing the preacher, getting rid of the preacher. Preacher don't preach what you like, you get rid of him. They still practice that. I couldn't preach 6 months in these churches around here. That's right. They wouldn't have this message 6 months. I tried preaching in one of them. That lasted about a year. They didn't boot me out, but they was getting ready to. They'd already holding meetings, wasn't they? Out of. Deacons already got together about what they're going to do with the preacher. What are we going to do with this fella? Well, they're getting ready to run me off. But I beat him to the draw. I left before they could. I always felt like if I was going to get run off, I wanted to get run off out there in front of everybody, not in the back room with a bunch of deacons. But that's the way they work. That's the way they operate. And deacons run most of these churches. I don't know if you know that now. Most of these old Baptist churches, and deacons run it. And they've never understood their office, their calling. God didn't call them to run the church. He called them to serve the church. That's the office of a deacon. But Jesus said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you. How often," He said, "would I have gathered thee as gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." How often I would, but ye would not. Now what's He saying there? Well, here's the issue. I would, and ye would not. It still goes on. It goes on through the preaching of the gospel. If everybody that's come through this little assembly here over the 31 years that I've been here had responded to the gospel in a favorable way and closed with Christ, this hill would be covered with a building. This thing here wouldn't house them all. But there've been a great number of folks come through here that just flat would not receive the gospel. And they left, they went on their way, rejecting, not me, they think they're rejecting me. They're not rejecting me, they're rejecting Christ, amen. Rejecting the gospel. And He said, "I would, but ye would not." That's the issue. All right, going on to the subject now. I'm going to give you three grave errors in this matter of hyper-Calvinism. And the first error of this of hyper-Calvinism is the denial of duty faith. I preach duty faith. I preach that it's a duty bound upon every person who hears the gospel to believe it. I mean, you're duty bound to believe this message. Spurgeon was criticized by the particular Baptist in England during his time for his insistence upon what they termed duty faith. He insisted that all men were duty bound to believe the gospel. And so do we. Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Here's the commission, part of the commission. It's not all of it. We have to go into the other synopsis, plus John and Acts, to pick it all up. But here's the nature of the commission, the Great Commission. Here's what I'm commissioned with. He said, unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's mission. That's evangelism. Responsibility to get the God, to the best that we possibly can, get the gospel out there to every creature. Do it here at home, from our own doorsteps, into the community around us, and then do it over there, supporting, helping men that feel the call of God to go yonder to the foreign mission field, to get the gospel into the world, to preach to every creature. And then he said, he that believeth, notice that he that believeth, you men are called on, when the gospel is preached, men are called on to believe the gospel, believe this message. It's not put out there for an option, you know, for a pick and choose. It's given to you to believe, and you're commanded to believe. And so he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not, that's the critical thing, he that believeth not shall be damned. I mean, a man damns his own soul when he refuses to believe this message. It's not God that's going to damn you. You damn yourself when you refuse to believe this message, to hear the word. And we're duty bound as God's people, as God's church, especially God's preachers are bound under God to take the message out there and to preach it to every creature. First John chapter 3 and verse 23. Let me quote this for you. And this is his commandment. Commandment. Listen to this. That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a commandment of God to believe on Jesus Christ. To believe who He is. To believe why He came. To believe what He accomplished when He came. It's a commandment to believe on that. If you have any hope for life hereafter, for life in heaven, for life in glory, if you have any hope at all, it'll be upon your faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished. That's what we preach. That's the gospel. We preach Jesus and Him crucified. That's the summary of what we preach. We preach the person of Jesus Christ, and we preach the work of Jesus Christ. And it's given to those that hear it, to believe it. And those that believe it not, reject it, disallow it. I read that out of 1 Peter this morning. Those that disallow it, they reject Christ, they disallow, just like those Pharisees and Sadducees and those scribes and those lawyers, those experts on the law that rejected Christ, they were condemned. They damned their own souls to hell. Men are under as much responsibility to believe the gospel as they are to believe in the supreme being, the creator, their creator, their maker. Just as much responsibility is levied upon them. Let me say this. Men are as unable to repent as to believe, yet they are commanded to do so. Is that not so? Unable but commanded. Paul says this in chapter 17, verse 30 of Acts. He says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, more responsibility than it seemed like today than it was even in the day of the old economy, the Old Testament. He says, but now commandeth all men everywhere, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, barbarian, Scythian, whatever, all men everywhere, he says, are commanded to repent. They're commanded to repent. Unable, but commanded. But not only are they commanded to repent, they're commanded to believe. Unable, but they're commanded. And hyper-Calvinism puts up this argument based on this inability. They argue that to command what is impossible is unreasonable. That's their argument. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, which is the great commandment? He was asked. He said, on one occasion, somebody came up and said, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, all right, I'll give you the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and all thy mind. Well, you say that's impossible. Wouldn't you say that's impossible? Is there a single one of us in here that could say, raise your hand and say, yes, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, with all my strength and power. Is anybody here would you be bold enough, brazen enough? No, you say it's impossible. I can't do it. I got too much self-love. It's divided. Well, let me ask you this. Is it not commanded? There's inability, but it's commanded. Same way with repentance and faith. We can't repent, we can't believe, but it's commanded, right? And so their argument's wiped out. They don't have a good premise, a good foundation. The second grave error is the notion that only sensible sinners, and this is what they maintain, only sensible sinners are to have the gospel preached to them. That's what they say. I've read them. The particular Baptists in England and also some of the extreme primitives in our own country. And they contend that only sensible sinners are to have the gospel preached to them. But what this does is reduce the gospel to a saint's gospel and not a sinner's gospel. Can you see that? It would reduce it to a saint's gospel. In other words, you're not to preach the gospel to the creature until the creature shows some sensibility of having some evidence of having life. And I've heard him make these statements, and it's valid. You know, a man's, he's not saved until he wants to be saved. And more than likely, if you want to be saved, you're already saved. Well, you're talking about the evidence that's being shown there. And show some evidence of desiring salvation, they assume that he's saved. Well, I've seen folks over the years that from the surface, that is, you know, on the surface, it appeared that they had some interest in their soul, interest in their soul's salvation. But when they're pressed on and on to the responsibility of this thing, and especially to the commitment that is necessitated in the matter of salvation, the commitment to the cause of Christ, the commitment to the kingdom of God, and responsibility to the ordinances of God, when they're pressed on to this, that superficial evidence sort of dissipates. That what appeared to be a sensibleness sort of disappears. So how are we to know when they're sensible enough? Of course, their idea is that I'm talking about the strict hyper-Calvinists, the strict primitive. If you'll read some of that, I've got one of their statements of faith in my library. It's totally astounding what they consider to be salvation and who's saved. Matter of fact, if a person just walks into the door of the church and shows some interest by just walking into a church service, he must be an elect. They state that. Really, you talk about universalism. I mean, they don't weed out nobody much. So just the least little evidence, they presume that person to be an elect. That is, if they show some interest. That's getting too far-fetched. Now, the case has been made from the passage over there in Acts chapter 2. Look at it again. I read that, well, I read the entire chapter, but the crux of the matter is really in the message that Peter brought to those people, which actually I think starts down about when he makes the application of the text that he quoted from Joel. And he said, ye men of Israel. Now he addresses them. Here's his address. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 22, Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw. And I want you to observe how much scripture Peter quotes down through here in this one message. It's a short message. It's just full of scripture. He's substantiating everything he says by the scripture. He said, for David, speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. He's quoting from Psalm 16, verse 8 and 11. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, he says, let me freely speak unto you of the his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, or the Christ, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. That is, in the word hell there is the grave, Hades. It speaks of the grave. I'm talking about the place of the damned. That's outer darkness. But he says, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And he uses this Jesus here because Jesus of Nazareth, the man Jesus, was the one whom they despised so greatly. And so he's pressing this point. God raised up Jesus, who is the Christ. And this Jesus, whom God raised up, now sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, and here again quotes the Psalms, he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I never will forget this text. Always bears great weight on me. I went to the Holy Land in 1969. And the tour group had about 40 preachers or so, I guess. And I don't know who all else. It's about 50, 60 people. And this fellow set up Ben Turner. I mentioned him before. He set up these meetings, these services. We had services all over the Holy Land. We'd have preaching and singing and testifying and just a worship service. And he asked me to preach when we went up on top of Golgotha. That's the hill where Christ was crucified. And on top of Golgotha, it's a Muslim graveyard, a cemetery. They're buried all over that thing. They're buried on top of the ground with the mortar tombs, you know. And I stood up on one of those Muslim tombs, and I could look down on Jerusalem and see the milling around in old Jerusalem, man. People just working around, going about their business. And boy, I use this text right here. This is a message. I preached a message from this text right here. Let all the house of Israel, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I preached a message on the Lordship of Christ, his exalted position. And I preached as loud and clear as I could. About 20 minutes, preached it. Now when they heard this, I hope somebody heard me. I hope somebody heard me. You never know. We'll know in eternity, won't we? But I preached it. I had a responsibility to preach. And I preached it. Whether they heard it or not.
Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, well, there's really nothing you can do. You're strapped with inability. You can't do anything. That's what he said. Is that what he said? Huh? Now, what did he tell them? What did he command them? He commanded them to repent. To repent. And the gospel brings forth two commandments. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. One's as essential as the other. No salvation apart from repenting. No salvation apart from believing. And so the gospel brings with it those two great commandments. It's evident that a certain number of these Jews, these Jewish proselytes, were smitten with the gospel message, isn't it? I mean, a certain number of them. Matter of fact, precisely 3,000, at least 3,000 of them were smitten by the gospel. There was a great multitude there. I mean, it was many, many, many thousands there, gathered there from all over the world, the known world, had come there for those festivities, those religious festivities, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover. They were there, and they heard the gospel. And 3,000 of them repented. 3,000 of them believed. 3,000 of them were smitten in their heart by the power of the Holy Ghost when the word was preached and came to repentance and faith in Christ. But the point is very clear. Peter had no idea. He had absolutely no idea how great or how small the number. He just preached to them all. And he preached to them all and charged them all as if all of them were going to be saved and respond to his message. Right? He had no idea which one was sensible and which one wasn't. Right? He had no evidence. Matter of fact, the only evidence that he had prior to his message here was the murmuring and complaining against these fellows. There was an evidence of rejection, but I don't think there's anywhere implied in the entire second chapter of Acts where there was an evidence of acceptance and reception of the word that he was preaching. But he preached anyway. And that seems to be the point here. It made no difference with Peter. It made absolutely no difference with Peter whether they were sensible or not sensible. He had the responsibility to preach, and they had the responsibility to repent and believe. And so God, through Peter, laid the responsibility squarely upon the shoulders of those that heard. And we're commissioned to do so. He exhorted the whole crowd to repent and to be baptized. In a sermon by John Bunyan, and a sermon on this right here, a sermon on Peter's sermon. Bunyan preached a sermon on Peter's sermon. And Bunyan said this. He in his sermon, you know, he allegorized almost everything he preached. And he imagined that there might have been one in the crowd. But I helped hound him. I helped harass him and hound him to the cross. Peter said, "Repent! I say repent! You hound!" Bunyan goes on, he says, he imagined another one in the crowd say, "But I drove the nails in his hand." Peter responded, "Every one of you, I say, repent." Not talking about crimes here, we're talking about sinners in need of repentance. Not talking about degree of sin, degree of corruption. Talking about the necessity to repent. He said, he imagined someone else said, "But I was the one that pierced his side." Peter said, "Repent, I say to you, repent. You that hounded him to the cross, repent. You that nailed the nails through his hands to the cross, repent. Ye that pierced his side, repent. All are in need of repentance." And the same message goes forth today. We all nailed him to the cross. We all hounded him to the cross. We all are guilty of piercing his side. You see, this thing is by representation. We're all guilty. We're guilty sinners, and we're commanded to repent. I do not think that outward sensibility is a sure sign of election, as I said a while ago. I'm not going there. If you go to the 8th chapter of Acts 5 through 23, you've got a fellow over there by the name of Simon Magus. He gave some pretty good signs of sensibility. But the bottom line was, Peter charged him with it. He said, "You have not part nor lot in this matter. You're still in the gall of bitterness. You sin. As far as the people were concerned, he probably would have been chosen chairman of the deacon board in that church over there in Philippi. that parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. It teaches us very clearly the universal proclamation of the gospel. The sower went forth broadcasting. That's what the idea is. They went forth broadcasting the seed. And you've got four types of soil that the seed fell on: the wayside, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good ground. And it appears to me that there was some sensibleness, some evidence of sensibility, at least in the stony ground and the thorny ground hearers. They did receive the word, didn't they? Matter of fact, the thorny ground hearers, I believe it was the thorny ground hearers, they not only received it, they received it with joy. They received it at once. They received it somewhat in a spasm, as I've seen some do it. But after a while, the thorns, which represent the cares of this world, the concerns of life, grew up and choked the word, the seed, and they fell away. Now, those people would have been considered sensible, is what I'm saying, by that parable. But that's not a good evidence of election, is it? No. We like to see sensibleness in sinners. But we like to see consistency also. That's a better evidence. And continuance and commitment. And then the last era of hyper-Calvinism is fatalistic. This fatalistic era of hyper-Calvinism leads to unscriptural conclusions. They sometimes sound good, but when put under the magnifying glass of the Holy Scriptures, they do not square well. Example, a man doesn't want to be saved until he is saved. I went over that a little bit a while ago. There may be a sense in which that is true, but I challenge them to show me one example where our Lord or one of his apostles ever in the least bit hinted at such language when preaching the gospel. You never find it in the preaching of the apostles, the preaching of Christ. Never. Acts chapter 10, the trip down to Cornelius' house. It's a good example. Peter never did presume on those people until there was clear evidence that they had received the gospel. The second grave error is the idea that preaching has nothing to do in the salvation of sinners. This is one of their fatalistic errors. Preaching has absolutely nothing. They make this statement boldly. Preaching has nothing to do with the salvation of sinners. That's an error. That's an error. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them who are believing. I readily agree that there is always the danger of an overemphasis of preaching to the distraction of the necessity of the Spirit's work in salvation. I wholeheartedly disagree with the idea that preaching is not an ordained means to the end, and the end being the salvation of God's elect. I think there's an attempt to guard the glory. You don't have to guard God's glory. You're going to be glorified. Paul went on to say in that 1 Corinthians letter, I was quoting verse 18 a while ago, he said in verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the
foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look at Acts chapter 9. I don't have time to go into all the text I have down here. I just give you this. Acts chapter 9. And verse 10 through 15. It said there was a certain man of Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Rise and go into the street which is called Straight. I'm breaking into this thing here. You know, the chapter represents the salvation, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, known as Paul the Apostle. And God raises up this man, sends him to Paul. He said, Arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas, one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. He prayeth. That's good evidence, isn't it? Man's come to faith in Christ and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he may receive his sight. And Ananias answers, Lord, I have heard by many this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's a chosen vessel, and he'll preach my word. That's what he's called and commissioned to do, to preach my word. And he did. He made 3 missionary journeys. Went everywhere preaching the word of God. It's almost unbelievable the territory this man, one man covered. One single man covered in a lifetime preaching the gospel. Old Tommy Anderson told about an old preacher who used to be up in Virginia, West Virginia. Lived to be 115 years old. He preached till he's 112. Tommy knew him personally. He walked everywhere he went, all over Virginia and West Virginia, to various places to preach the gospel. He walked. That may be why he lived to be 115. But this fella covered some territory, and it was for the sole purpose of complying to the commission God had placed upon the responsibility of preaching the gospel to responsible creatures. Not everybody believed Paul. Not even the majority believed Paul. But some did. And he went preaching under God's commandment and commanded men and women everywhere he went to repent and believe the gospel. A third era is the era, and they maintain this doctrine, and I'll close with this, eternal justification. Now that's all right, and again, it's a sense, we know, in the mind of God, from all eternity, God's people have been justified. That's in the foreknowledge of God. They were to be justified. God's foreordination was to justify them. But again, there's no scripture for that. The Bible does not teach anywhere, not a single implication that I've found, of the doctrine that's so often styled eternal justification. And they go back to John Gill to try to rest their case, but John Gill didn't hold to that. He might have just, in passing through his dealing with doctrine, you know, so much to deal with out there, he might have made some
application to the thing, but he believed that the gospel must be preached and that men were justified, as Paul, inspired of God, states it in the Roman letter, chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How's a man justified? He's justified by believing, by faith. That's the case. That's the matter at hand. It's believing. Believing. Lay all that other stuff aside and get down to the business of believing this message. For by believing you'll be saved. That's Scripture. All right. Maybe that... to help us a little bit.
Take your Gatsby hymnals and turn to number 53. We'll stand and we'll use the tune of From Every Stormy Wind That Blows. Speaking about the gospel, the precious gospel, number 53 in the Gatsby.
This is the word of truth and love sent to the nations from above. Jehovah here resolves to show what His almighty grace can do. Lo, at its sound the dead revive, quickened by grace are made alive. Dry bones are raised and clothed afresh, and hearts of stone are turned to flesh. Lions and beasts of savage name put on the nature of the Lamb, while the vile world esteem it strange, gaze and admire and hate the change. May but this grace my soul renew, let sinners gaze and hate me too. The word that saves me does engage a sure defense from all their rage.
I like that. That's good, eh? Another one of Isaac Watts' great hymns. Lions and beasts of savage name put on the nature of the Lamb. He's talking about us, you know. Talking about sinners. While the vile world esteem it strange, gaze and admire and hate the change. Well, you see that at Gadara, don't you? When the Lord went over there and he cleansed that old demoniac of about 2,000 demons. He made a new creature out of him. Put him in his right mind. And no longer was he a terror to the community. He'd been terrorizing the community. I mean, and yet they saw the change. They couldn't deny the change. They gazed upon it. This vile creature being changed so, and yet despised the change that was made. I was thinking again about this passage over here that I quoted initially in the message. I'm talking about repenting, talking about believing. Hey, maybe somebody in here. There may be some of you in here. I believe what that preacher preaches. I believe it. In your heart of hearts, you may be committed to it. But have you confessed it? Well, how do I confess it, preacher? Simple. You got it simply stated here. He says, he that believeth and is baptized. Now, baptism don't add one thing to salvation. No, it doesn't make you any more saved than what you already saved if you're saved in your heart. It doesn't. But it brings to the fore, it brings to the manifestation of what God has done in your heart. You confess it. Your confession is in baptism. That's your confession to the world. That you've clothed with Christ. So you believed. You believe. You have no problem with this truth, this message, this gospel. You believe it. Well, follow up. Here's the consequence. Baptism. All you got to do is come and say, Pastor, I believe the gospel. I believe what you preach. I believe Christ is my Savior. And I want to follow Him in baptism. That's it. Won't be no big hoop to do about it. Matter of fact, if you're timid and shy, don't like to talk before a crowd, and that's holding you back, write it down. I'll read it. And then we'll baptize you. All right. I just thought I'd leave that with you. You think about that. Okay. Brother Ed, you word of prayer for us, and we'll be dismissed.
Father, we praise you for your gospel. We praise you, Lord, that it is commanded to all men everywhere to believe. That those who do believe are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. And Father, we thank you for the enabling grace that has allowed some of us, of your creatures, to believe. And we're grateful, Lord, for the gathering of your saints here today to worship you and praise you. And we ask, Father, that you'll protect us and keep us. Help us, Father, to proclaim the gospel, both in the active preaching and in our testimony to the world around us. And we pray that you will gather us again to hear your word, to be exhorted and strengthened and confirmed in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.